World War II had Hitler. Democracy had communism. Rocky had Apollo Creed. The Red Sox have the Yankees. Skiers have snowboarders. Electricians have painters. And of course, the Army has Navy. For every great story, there is at its core one central problem, one conflict, one complication, one villain. And that's true even of the greatest story of all. The grand narrative of the universe has one conflict, one problem, one complication. And its name is sin. Sin. We are continuing our series called Lift this morning. And it may seem a bit odd to talk about a subject like sin in a series called Lift. But as we talk about prayer, there comes a point where we need to confess our sins before a holy God. The acronym we've been using has followed ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. In adoration we looked at last week, you could sum that up in a phrase that might go something like, I'm not you, God. I'm not you. Today, as we come to confession, the phrase is, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Next week, we'll be looking at Thanksgiving, where we say, thank you, Lord, for loving me anyway. And finally, supplication. Asking for things in line with what God would have for us. Asking your will be done. I'm not you, God. I'm a sinner. Thank you for loving me anyway. Your will be done. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And confession is what we're focusing on this morning. And if we had to sum up this message in one idea, it would be very short and simple. We're still sinners. We're still sinners. Now you may look at that and wonder, where is this coming from? I thought as a Christian, I am free. I thought I'm forgiven. I thought I am seen as spotless before God. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. I'm still a sinner. Well, we are. And it's something we don't talk about often. But when we come to the subject of confession, when we come to the subject of praying in confession to a holy God, it's important first to recognize this important fact that we are still sinners. There's a quote by a great preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, I would share with you. It goes like this. We'll have part of the quote on the screen, but the full one I'll read to you. Alas, we are sadly prone to sin, and evil has great influence over us. Now, when I say this, I refer not only to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, in whom sin is the great reigning power, for they are the servants of sin. But I refer also to the people of God. Even we that have been born again and are in a measure sanctified by the Spirit of God, even we, I say, have a fleshly nature whose tendencies are evil, whose desires draw towards sin. How soon we slip, how much we need to be held up. How ought we daily to cry for divine grace, lest we also should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're still sinners. Today we're going to be in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. If you want to turn there with me, James chapter 4. If you're new to the church, if you're new to the Bible, there should be a Bible right there in the seat back in front of you. And you can turn page 1210, 1210, to find James chapter 4. Now this Bible that we open every Sunday, among other things, it is a mirror. It's a mirror that shows us how we look. And each book of the Bible, each of the 66 books, acts a little bit differently in being that mirror, showing us something different. And I have to say, if there's one book you need to turn to as a Christian to explore the subject of what role sin should play in your life, sorrow over sin should play, the book of James is that book. So we turn there this morning as we look at confession. James chapter 4, starting in verse 7, read with me. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are still sinners. But we ask, Lord, that you join us today and that you open the eyes of our heart to the truth that you would have us see. Even though we're sinners, Lord, we reach out to you. We reach up to you, and we seek to humble ourselves today in confession before you. Let us not just talk about prayer today, Lord. Let us learn to pray in confession to you, a holy God, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to look at seven commands of confession from James chapter 4. Seven commands of confession. And the first is right there in the first word of James 4, verse 7, submit. Submit. We read in verse 7, submit therefore to God. There's a gesture that we turn to when we talk about submission. It's all throughout the Bible. It's all throughout the Christian world, the Christian faith. When we submit, we often talk about kneeling. Kneeling. Now, in the Hebrew world, the Hebrew culture is actually responsible for being the first to bring us this gesture of what it means to kneel in submission to God. See, the Hebrews saw the knee as a source of strength. It was a symbol of human power. So to bend the knee, that was submitting our human power before Almighty God. And we see it all throughout the Bible. In 2 Chronicles, we see Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the richest of all the kings of Israel, dropping to his knees before the Israelite community and praying, lifting his voice to God. And in Mark chapter 1, we see a far different scene. We see a leper, probably the most humble position anyone could be in all Israel, falling to his knees before Jesus and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I am willing. So we have the most humble man on the one end of the spectrum and the richest on the other. Philippians chapter 2 takes care of the rest. That's where we find a hymn that we think the early Christians used to sing. Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to read it to you. It's something that Pastor Ron taught on this Wednesday, an amazing passage that talks about Jesus, the Son, emptying himself of the privileges of deity to join us as a man. Philippians 2, verse 8. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. I was in this very room a little while ago, and some were celebrating one of our members who passed away, Ruth Arendt. And it was right here with the pulpit in place that one of Ruth Arendt's family members was struggling to get through his prepared remarks. But through the tears, we could hear a story that'll stick with me for all time. You see, Sister Ruth, she had a bedroom where she would pray every night. And when movers came into her bedroom to kind of move out her bed and some things as they were moving, they noticed there was something on the floor, some damage to the carpet. And the movers asked, "What's going on with the floor? Why are these two spots here worn almost all the way through?" And it was either Ruth or her husband that said, "Oh, that's where we pray every night to the Lord." What did Ruth know that we should know? That we're still sinners. That we need to kneel before a holy God. That we need to submit ourselves to him. That's the first command of confession. Well, what's the second? The second is to resist. Here in one verse, we have two commands that are contradictory verbs, aren't they? Submit and resist. Now, if they were referring to the same person, they'd be contradictory. But we know that they're referring to two different people. We're to submit to God, but resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we talk about resistance, and it's interesting that we have this adversary. It might be enough to say that we're just supposed to submit to the Lord God, but for some reason, he brings up this character of the devil. The devil is real, in case you doubted it. He is real. And we don't have the time to talk through all of the things he is and what he means to the Christian life, but we can only touch on four things for the purposes of today. Four things that the devil does in our lives. First, he tempts us. He tempts us. In Matthew 4, verse 1, we found that not even Jesus was free of the temptations of the devil. Jesus was brought out into the desert, and he was tempted by the devil for 40 days and nights. The devil's a tempter. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we find also that the devil is a schemer. He's always working schemes to bring us low. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we find that the devil is a liar. He lies. And in John 8, 44, it reiterates that he's a liar and the father of lies, but also a murderer. The devil's a tempter, a schemer, a liar, and a murderer. And he seeks to have each one of us in his trophy case. C.S. Lewis put it well. He said, "In the long run, either God or Satan, either God or the devil will point at everything that exists and say, 'Mine.'" What a frightening thought to think that the devil might be looking at some here today, hoping that one day he'll be able to point at each of us and say, "Mine." So we resist. How do we resist the devil? How? How do we do it? To submit, we kneel. To resist, we pray. We pray. We pray to God. There is nothing that the devil wants to keep you from doing more than prayer. If he can even put good things in your path to keep you from it, he will. He'll put church, he'll put family, he'll put work, he'll put promotions. Anything he can to keep you from falling to your knees in authentic, genuine prayer. If you want to resist the devil, you pray. You make the time for it. You do it. Resist. Well, that's the second command of confession. There's a third, and that's to draw near. To draw near. We see in verse 8 there is a command there to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We hear often the phrase from pastors, from preachers, that some people will miss heaven by 18 inches. It's the distance from your head to your heart. Now, that word-for-word quote is nowhere in Scripture, but there is one very close that will miss heaven, will miss God perhaps by 12 inches. the distance from our mouth to our heart. Isaiah 29, verse 13 says, "This people, they honor me with their lips. They praise me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus uses that phrase. He quotes it in Mark chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 15 about the people, the Jews that were sitting in front of him. He points out at you and says, "You Jews, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." I wonder if God could say that about some of First Baptist Matthews. They honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. Now, how does that relate to confession? How does that relate to prayer? What does it mean to draw near to God and he will draw near to you? Really, what it means is very simple. It's believing what you're saying when you're praying. To say it out loud almost sounds funny. It's like, how could you not believe what you're saying when you pray? But all of us have been there, haven't we? You're in a Sunday school class. You're with a ladies' reading group. You're there with your family, and you start to think through, what does a good prayer sound like? What should I sound like when I pray? And suddenly you're through the whole prayer, and these words have just come out that you thought would sound good, and you really haven't, in your heart, believed what you were saying to God. Drawing near is believing what you're saying. Believing. And if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Well, that's the third. There's a fourth. The fourth, we come to verse 9, and we're told to cleanse. Verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." Cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's confession day, so I have a confession to make to you. I am a messy closet husband. A messy closet husband, it's true. You can ask my wife, if you go in our closet, if you go in our bathroom, you won't see any of her clothes on the floor, but I'll tell you what, you will see a lot of my clothes on the floor. Now, how would it go if I was to look at Katie, and as I'm apologizing for being a messy closet husband, while I'm apologizing, I'm throwing clothes on the floor? You know, "I'm sorry, honey. I wish I didn't do it. I'm sorry." How would that go over? Not well. Not well. But many of us approach confession that very same way with God, don't we? We confess, and then later that same day, we're right back to it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What it means by hands here is whatever those implements are that are causing you to sin. Now, it might be hands, but it might be something else. And when we're commanded to cleanse our hands, we're commanded to take whatever is that implement that's causing us to sin and to stop sinning, to get rid of it. Like, let's make this really practical, shall we? Delete the app. Delete it. Get rid of the bookmarks that are causing you to go to those websites. Stop sitting. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your computer. Cleanse your phone. How about workers? Business people. If you need to let your wife or a godly Christian man look at your expense reports before you submit them, you do it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. These things need to be right down to the penny. God sees. And if you're watching a program, if your nightly regimen has to do with turning on your favorite streaming channel and watching whatever would have been seen 20 years ago as the filthiest thing on HBO, stop it. Stop it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. I'm preaching to myself here as well. We need to stop sinning to be able to confess to our Lord. And the next is related to it, purify. Purify. Verse 8, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, we tend to think of purity, especially in the church, as something of spotlessness, especially as it pertains to sexual purity, that we're supposed to be pure, spotless, blameless, blemishless. But really what the Bible means when it talks about purity is more of an eye towards being made of one substance and one substance only. Like pure gold, for example. When we talk about pure gold, we're talking about something that is 100% only gold. Which, by the way, is impossible that occurs in nature. Even in industrial settings, all we can do is get really, really close to pure. Metallurgists, I'm told, have this way of measuring purity in terms of nines. If something is 1 9 pure, it's 90% pure. If something's 2 9 pure, it's 99% pure. Supposedly, the Perth Mint in 1957 was able to get gold to the purest it's ever been able to, 6 9, 99.49% pure. When we read a verse like this, purify your hearts, you double-minded, we're encouraged to look at ourselves and ask, how pure are our desires? How pure are our desires? If someone were to look at our desires and say, what desires do you have that are for the world and for God? Are we 1 9 pure? 3 9? 0 9? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, we come at last to verse 9. And the command here is that we mourn. Mourn. We read verse 9. This is a difficult verse. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And surely this can't mean what it says. We are told that we as Christians are to be the happiest of all, the most joyful of all. How could it be that James is commanding us to be mournful, miserable, to weep? When I was stationed in Fort Huachuca, Arizona, for my officer basic course, we did what most do when they are stationed in Arizona for any length of time. It was just a short time, so we had to race up there, but we took a weekend and we went to visit the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon. And some of you have been there, I'm sure. As you come up over the rim of that south rim of the Grand Canyon and you look out on that expanse, if you had seen pictures, movies, anything, you know when you look at it for real that those did not do it justice. It is absolutely beautiful. The vastness of the Grand Canyon. And you imagine, as you stand there on the rim, looking across to the other side, in our case, looking from the south rim to the north, you think, what would it take to get from one side to the other? You'd have to step down into the canyon, follow the trails right down to the river at the bottom, and the Colorado River is raging, and then you cross the river and you begin to climb back up to the other side. Christians, the joy of the Christian life can be seen just like that. The joy of the Christian is to be found on the far side of the canyon of mourning, the canyon of gloom. We're called to be mournful, sorrowful, over our sin. And I want to be clear on this. This is not sorrowful over past sins. Whenever we talk about sorrow over sin, it is not the case that God wants us to continue to wallow in what he has already forgiven. This is current sins because we're still sinners. We still have the disease. We still struggle. So even though God's forgiven all of our past sins, we can come to him today and mourn the fact that, God, you commanded me to obey you, but I didn't today. I'm sorry. I confess. So we mourn. It's difficult to find an example of true, authentic Christian mourning today. When sin is talked about, if it's talked about in a church, it's typically as an inconvenience that Jesus took care of and now we're free. In a real sense, we are free. But that freedom is freedom to choose Christ, to choose obedience. It's not assured, and we will stumble. I had to go back, in fact, to the days of the Puritans for quotes on sinning that have the bite that James does. Thomas Brooks wrote this. He wrote, "Sin is a plague. Yes, the greatest and most infectious plague in the world. And yet, how few there are that tremble at it, that keep a distance from it." John Preston wrote, "Look on your own secret sins, your relapses, and then on Christ's coming with his mercies and favors, and you cannot but love him." William Strong wrote, "If once a man ceases to pray against sin, he is in danger to commit it." And William Spurstow wrote that no man ever went to hell for being a great sinner, but only for being an unrepentant one. You know, even in Job, who is told to us by the Bible that he was blameless, even he in Job chapter 40 said, "Behold, I am vile." As a Read the Lead fellowship, there's a number of men in our church who go through a book three times a year. And the book that we went through most recently is this one. It's a short book called The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. Now, David Brainerd, that's a funny name. But he had a life like few others did. He died at a young age, 29 years old, in the house of one of America's greatest theologians, Jonathan Edwards. And after his death, Jonathan Edwards picked up this little book that was next to him, and he found this man's diary. And without ever intending that it would be read by anyone, Jonathan Edwards looked at this thing and thought, the world needs to see the heart of a true believer. So he published it. Published his diary. I'd like to read just a few excerpts from just a few days in a row of David Brainerd's diary on the subject of mourning. This is Sunday, May 2nd. He calls it the Lord's Day. Lord's Day. "God was pleased this morning to give me such a sight of myself as made me appear very vile in my own eyes. I felt corruption stirring in my heart, which I could by no means suppress. Felt more and more deserted. Was exceeding weak. And I was almost sick with my inward trials. Monday, May 3rd. Had a sense of vile ingratitude. In the morning I withdrew to my usual place of retirement and mourned for my abuse of my dear Lord." And finally, Sunday, May 9th. "I think I never felt so much of the cursed pride of my heart as well as the stubbornness of my will before. Oh, dreadful. What a vile wretch I am. I could submit to be nothing and to lie down in the dust. Oh, that God would humble me in the dust. I felt myself such a sinner all day that I scarce had any comfort. Oh, when shall I be delivered from this body of death? I greatly feared lest through stupidity and carelessness I should lose the benefit of these trials. Oh, that they might be sanctified to my soul. Nothing seemed to touch me but only this, that I was a sinner." We're still sinners. David Brainerd understood that. So we mourn. come to the seventh and final command. And that is to humble. And here's where the good news comes. There is good news. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's what all of this before has been leading up to, this humbling. To confess before God, we don't only kneel. We don't only pray. We don't only mean what we're saying when we're praying. We don't only cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, and mourn. But then we come to the moment when we actually confess. We confess. We got to say it. We got to say what we did. Lord, I'm a sinner. This is what I did, Lord. This is what you already know. You may not recognize what this is. This is a hymnal. Hymnal. This is full of amazing, amazing truth still. We're not going to sing a hymn, but I do want you to turn to a hymn with me to see some of the truth of one. Turn with me, if you would, to hymn number 270. 270. Hymn 270 is titled, No, Not Despairingly. We find a lovely confession in verse 3. Verse 3 reads, Lord, I confess to thee, sadly my sin. All I am tell I thee, all I have been. Purge thou my sin away, wash thou my soul this day. Lord, make me clean.